Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph, who are 9 lesson 265 in the letter of the Corinthians, the first one. At this point in chapter 14, verse 34, the Apostle Paul is addressing the other part of the congregation, the women, and how they should behave in the congregation in an official service. And as I mentioned last time, nowadays, obviously, because of circumstances, as well as in those days, you know, there were circumstances where only the, you know, the women were the members of the congregation. Sometimes, you know, the overwhelming majority would be women, maybe only one man, you see, or two. Well, how are they going to have prayer to God and discussion unless the women get involved? So there are circumstances, but generally speaking, in an official, you see, in an official service where there are half men, half women, so to speak, that's in essence what Paul is talking about. Because when he went to the temple, you couldn't take over, you know, and say to the high priest, "Hey, move over, I'm going to talk because I'm a woman, I've got PhD, and I've got a lot of information, and I'm very spiritual just like you are, I'm just as holy as you are, I'm going to talk." He couldn't go to the synagogue and then push the rabbi aside, you see, and say, "I'm going to talk." And he couldn't do it in the congregations, you see, that were the synagogues of the people of God, and do that either. Well, those who continually went to the synagogue, they had no need to be told these kind of things, they knew it, you see. Those Gentiles that went to the synagogue were outside, you know, to the court of the Gentiles, so to speak, outside. That, you know, were not in need of being told these kind of things, but the many Gentiles, as time went by, you see, were not as fully aware of that, because, you know, you went to the temple, that, you know, the pagan temples where things were done differently, whatever they were doing there, you see. But Paul is instructing them in how to do things God's way. And so with that in mind, that's what he's saying. "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak." By whom? By male chauvinist pig, you know, the Apostle Paul? Is some women, you know, would regard it? No. He's not speaking his own mind, you see. And some people may not realize that. And so they just, you know, are given to the whatever, you know, state of mind they are at the time, you know, whatever culture, whatever society, whatever period of time. You got a, you know, powerful movement of feminism, you know, women take over. Well, I think, well, I'm just as good as you, or whom do you think told me what to do? So, I want to be, you know, a prophet, I'm going to be one. I want to be the pastor, I'll be one, you know. I want to be the bishop or whatever, you see. All this kind of foolishness. Who's listening to them? God is not listening. What are you, you know, why are you wasting your time playing this kind of games with God? You see? And if we are there for self-aggrandizement, well, to begin with, God is not going to listen to us, even if we are men. And so he says, don't do it. They are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. I'm not the one saying it. The law says that. The Torah made it very plain. You walk into the tabernacle, only men were there, and even Israelites were not allowed in. They had to be Levites or priests. Later on, it was a larger area, the temple. Still, there was a court of the Levite and court of the priests, and all Israelites could go there, but there could be only the court of Israel, you see. And the priesthood and the Levites were conducting the services. Israelites could not just come and take over, you see. It's as simple as that. When people don't understand, it has nothing to do with either man or woman. It has to do with the law of God, the way he wants it done. You see, there's no need there for competition. When people bring, they know, that kind of an agenda, you know, into the services, well, obviously you've got confusion, and God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And instead of peace, you have war. You see, well, we all have to learn, be it a man or a woman, doesn't make any difference. The law of God is over us. We're not above the law. And the law says very plainly, you are in official service, you're a woman, you don't talk. Speak quietly. You see? Doesn't mean you cannot praise God. It doesn't mean that you can pray to God, you see. It doesn't mean you cannot raise your hands and praise God and things like that, you know, along with the congregation. That's not the issue. But you cannot stand there in front of men, you see, as well as women, and make yourself the preacher. As simple as that. You can't. That's not permitted by the law. Well, we have a choice. Are we going to obey God or obey our own conscience or obey our own, you know, heart or obey our own, you know, the culture or obey our own, you know, feelings and emotions? That's not God, you see. Well, we have a choice. And that's what he's saying here, in essence. He's not even giving them a choice, you know, you do it only if you like to. You're not permitted, period. but you must be submissive, you see, be it in the house or in the prayer house of prayer, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, he said, let them ask their husbands at home. What happens if you don't have a husband? You know, you're a single woman, you're all there. Well, ask your uncle, ask your father, ask somebody who's in the congregation, and, you know, ask a man that you know on a personal basis, you know, a relative of yours. Or if not, if you just don't know anybody, ask somebody you can honor, you know, one of the elders. There's no problem there. So he's speaking about generalities, you know, you're married, you're a woman, your husband is there, you have to be submissive to him. You want a question, you see, you know, you can discuss it with him beforehand or whatever, or quietly, and he's asking the question for you. That's the way he said we are going to do things in the house of prayer before God, because God commanded it to be this way. It's a law of God. It's not me, the Apostle Paul, speaking, and it's not me, Mordecai Joseph, speaking either. You see? And if some people say, well, that's your agenda, that's your feelings and emotions, well, okay, everybody can say whatever they want, but we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account for what we are and what we do and what we feel and what we think. And so he says, if they want to learn something, let them ask their husband at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in a church. It is shameful for a man to have long hair, and it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. You see, in that official capacity, when a man should stand there and preach to the congregation, not a woman. You see? Well, how many people will go along with that? What do you mean shameful? Oh, what's the matter with you? You know, you're old fogey, you know, primitive. And people literally have those kind of things, you know, women and some men also, you know, they side along with the wives, especially if they are their wives, and let them get away with whatever, you see, and let them get involved in the affair of the congregation, to govern the congregation, if it had been given in an authority or an office or permission to function in a certain path or way, they let the women, you know, dictate certain rules and regulations for the congregation. And that's not of God, you see, it's as simple as that. So you have to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and answer for your actions. And you can argue all you want about it, you see. Now, all of us can. But God is not going to accept our arguments. He has a law. He told us what to do. He didn't give us the privilege to decide what that law is going to be, only the choice whether to obey it or not, and then face the consequences. That's what he's saying here. It is a shame. It is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. And if you're not educated, then you think, well, I don't see any shame in that. But if you are educated in the law of God, you would realize that it is a shame. And if you are educated in the law of God, in the nature of God, as a man, you would realize that it is a shame to hang around with long hair unless you're a Nazarite with a vow. You see, our conscience must be educated in the law of God. And when it's not, that's when we have all the problems in the world. And so he says, or did the word of God come originally from you? Are you the originators of the word of God? Are you the source of the law of God? Or was it you only that it reached? You're the only one that you know better? What I'm telling you, you know, you say, you know, that's just, you know, Paul the Apostle, Paul, male chauvinist, you know, a Jew, whatever. You see? Because people have these problems. Well, they're carnal. And the carnal man is an enemy of God by nature. It is not subject to the law of God, of which Paul is talking about here. Neither indeed can be. That's where you have the problems. That's the issue. That's the crux of the matter. And this is what we have to deal with and acknowledge and repent of if God is going to accept us. And so he says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. You see, in his days, in this day, always, these are the commandments of the Lord. Simple, plain, period. You're obedient to God, you say yes, sir. You are not, well, you do something else, obviously. You see? Because God is not in the business, and he's not telling his servants to be in the business of arguing and debating, you know, and going back and forth. And oh, no. You tell the law, you speak of the law, you teach the law, and that's it. Drop it there. And then people have the choice to either obey it or disobey it. You don't need to have an argument and war and conflict and strife. That's not God's way. And so he says, but if anyone is ignorant, that's the problem. They are ignorant of the law. They're not interested in being knowledgeable of the law. They are ignorant. Let him or let her be ignorant until the judgment seat. That is, It doesn't mean that you let them get away with murder or do whatever they want in the congregation and take over either. You see? So he says, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Nothing wrong with that. And do not forbid to speak with tongues. Nothing wrong with that either. But he says, let all things be done decently and in order, and obviously in accordance with the law of God and the commandments of the Lord. Well, what happens when people say, yes, sir, and they just do it? Well, they have harmony and peace. And God is in their midst. And he inspires many people. And they edify and comfort and educate one another. And people are learning. But when you don't have that, what do you have? Well, all of us have experienced what we have when we don't have that. Chapter 15, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, that is the tidings, the good tidings, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, you see, not pagan concept of it, not concoction of your own mind, not the perversion that came as time went by the false prophets, the grievous wolves, you see. And so he says, by which you also are saved, if you're walking the right one, because there's a false gospel out there, and each one, you know, invent their own. So he says, by which you are also saved, if, it's a condition, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, speaking by the law of God, speaking by the commandments of the Lord. You see, that's what he's talking about. He's always preaching the law of God. Without it, he'll have nothing to say to the congregation. And the law of God, you have to understand, the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God of Israel, who gave it in Sinai, is from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse in Revelation. And when we divide it, because we have our own agenda, you see, we're exposing ourselves to what we are, ministers of the devil, not of God. It's as simple as that. You can argue with it all you want, you see. It's not going to change anything. So he says, this is what you received, and by that you are saved. And if you hold fast that word, which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And many people worship God in vain. Many women worship God in vain. And all those pastors, or women pastors, or preachers that stand there and preach and talk and pontificate and talk about the law of God, all that is in vain. God is not there. Simple as that. He's not blessing it. You see? It doesn't mean that if they spoke the law of God and people obey the law of God, they're not being blessed by that. But he's not in her, he's not speaking through her, and what she does is no different than the devil standing there and preaching to you certain aspects of the law of God. As he told Jesus Christ himself in that temptation, as he says to many others, as his ministers say to many others. You know, they quote a lot of the law of God, nothing wrong with that, that's all good. But God is not in them, he's not with them, you see. And he's not going to bless those who are listening to them either. Even though he's going to have mercy on them, because after all, they don't know any better, you know. And the woman, you know, preacher tells them, well, we shouldn't kill, and they don't kill. Well, that's good. That's not bad. God is not going to curse that, you see. But understand, on the other hand, if we're not doing things God's way, we may have some good in this life from it, but then what? There isn't going to be any salvation. And that's the bottom line. So ultimately speaking, it wouldn't do anybody any good if you're listening to a woman preacher. Because whatever good you're going to have in this life, you will not have salvation. If you know better, if you're totally ignorant, God is going to have mercy on you. But if you're a rebel, you want to do it anyway, you couldn't care less. You see, you're going to be doing it all in vain. Verse 3, for I deliver to you first of all that which I also received. Not my own ideas. It's not a Pauline doctrine. It's not I'm going to have a new religion away from the Torah of God, from the law of God, the law of Christ. You know, and call it Christianity. Oh, no. He said, I'm giving you what I have received, that Christ died for our sins. What are sins? Transgression of the law. What law? The law Jesus Christ gave in Sinai. As simple as that. Always preaching the law of God, one way or the other, from all directions. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What scriptures? The law of God. The law of the prophets, the writings. Is there anything else? You see? There's nothing else. So how is he going to be able to preach if there is no law of God and there is no prophets, no writings that God himself, Jesus Christ, has inspired and gave to his own people? You see? So everything always revolves around the law of God, because God is the epitome of that law. And that's what he's saying here, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, whether you go to Psalm, 16, whether you go to Isaiah 53, whether you go to any other place, it's all according to the scriptures of Jesus Christ himself, the God of Israel, the God of the so-called Old Testament, and there is no such a thing, there is an old marriage covenant, you see. All the rest is called the law, the prophets, and the writings. If you don't call it that, because you're not of God, it's as simple as that, and you kid yourself all you want, you see. This is the terminology God gave it, and we have a choice. Take it or leave it, in that sense. You do your own thing. Yeah, people, want to give it, all kind of names, Old Testament, New Testament, and it's not. There is no such a thing. And so it says, he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, speaking about Christ. They saw him after he was resurrected. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. They were all brethren. They were not in the temple, on the day of Pentecost, for the 120 of them, in that moment. But they were still brethren. They followed him. They believed in him. They walked with him, you see. He just didn't know exactly what was happening. God did not necessarily call everybody at that point to be that in that very place where the 120 were there. After all, if you can fit 120, it doesn't mean you can fit 500 of them, so naturally not all of them can be there. Yet, 500 brethren, he said, saw him at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now, until the Apostle Paul recorded this statement, you would never know that 500 brethren saw him all at once, because there is no record of it. So what? Up to this point, it's the oral law. Now that it is recorded, now it becomes the written law. And so there are many other things, as John Wood said. There are many other things that Christ said and taught and did. I suppose that, if all those things were to be recorded, which all of them happened, they are true. But they're oral law, oral teachings, oral instructions, oral, you might say whatever, stories, whatever. But the true things that happened, he said, if we put all of it together, he said, I guess even the whole world would not be enough to feel it, of course, it's just an idiom. And so it says, after that he was seen by James, his own brother, half-brother, the son of his own mother Mary, Catholic Church notwithstanding all their vomit and teachings and lies. He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, you see. Different times he appeared, and he was talking to all these people that followed him, that were his people, his children, in the faith. Then last he said, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Because he was called several years down the road. The faith was already established. Everybody knew exactly what is the faith. You walk in the law, you walk in the Torah, you continue to go to the temple or the synagogue. You see, if you've got problems, the Jews don't allow you, well, form your own synagogue, your own house of prayer, and you keep reading the law and study the law and walk in it. You see, understand the scriptures, understand everything that is written there. Everything was established, and then the Apostle Paul was called. So he was the last one. And he's not called at this point to invent a new religion, but to follow on the foundation that was already laid there, the foundation of Jesus Christ himself and his apostles. That's why Paul, said, I had to go back to Jerusalem to check with the apostles to make sure that, whatever I preach is exactly the same that they do. Otherwise, I would have done it all in vain. Even though Christ showed himself to him for a period of 3.5 years. And so he says, then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, in his own sight, who am not worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God, the Father, the church of God. Could have said the church of Christ. No, the church of God. Because Christ, when he met him, he said, why do you persecute me? I himself is God also. But when Paul says God, generally speaking, he's talking about the Father. You see, I persecuted the church of God. And how many people are doing it to this very day, ignorantly? You see, just like the Apostle Paul. And yet, God chooses the time, the manner, the way in which to call them into the body of Christ. And what happens then? Do you hate them because of what they've done? Do you speak evil of them? You see, you keep yourself away from them. Well, when you look at things from God's point of view, you realize every enemy of yours is your potential brother. And if you treat him already like that, and you love your enemies, as Christ commended us to, then when that happens, you're not going to have a problem. Yet how many people like us behave in this manner, even toward people or within the body of Christ who may be enemies for whatever reason? And we keep, you know, having that animosity in our heart against them. We prevent God from unifying us, reconciling us to himself and to each other. Well, we need to learn a lot of lessons. So he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of the Father, I am what I am. Not by my own wisdom, knowledge, intelligence, because I went to such and such seminary or school or whatever, and got a degree in theology and have PhDs, and I'm the great and the mighty, and everybody knows about it. You say, oh no. Everything that we are that is of value, it is because God gave it to us, and we have nothing to boast about, no credits whatsoever to take. We give all the credits to God. And yet a lot of people out there, either being presented as such or present themselves as such. Mr. So-and-so, Dr. So-and-so, PhD and all that, you know, all the degrees there, and whenever they write, they put all the degrees there. To whom do they give the credit? To themselves. They do not say, I am what I am by the grace of God, because they're haughty and arrogant. And how many of us have fallen for it? You see? And some people say, well, are you a doctor? You know, what school did you go to? What difference does it make? What school did Moses go to? What school did Jesus Christ or the prophets go to? What school the apostles, the fishermen go to? What degrees did they have? What does it say about you when you even think like that and talk like that and ask those kind of questions? Of whose spirit you are? What's your background and context? Is it God or is it the world? You see, we don't think about it. We just follow the society in which we are, and we're impressed if you've got a PhD. So what if you don't have a PhD? So what if you didn't go to a certain school? What does that mean? Is God bound by that? You see, does he give his spirit and his knowledge and understanding revelations only if you went to a certain school and got an A there? You see, so forth. Shows you the foolishness, the wisdom of this world. And many of us are still deeply into it, and God says, come out of Babylon. That's a part of the spirit of Babylon, to be impressed with the wisdom of this world and the achievement of this world and the degrees of this world and so forth. It's all vomit in the sight of God, and that's what Paul said. I came to recognize that all those things that I had, you know, in his terminology of the time, he could say, well, all those degrees that I had sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, the cream of the crop, you know, the greatest teacher in Israel, I got PhD there and all that. He said, all that was dung. He's not talking about the law of God. He's talking about, you know, all these things that people invent and produce and say, well, I've been taught by so-and-so. So what? Have you been taught by God? Are you what you are because of the grace of God? You see, that's the simplicity and the wisdom, the genuine wisdom of God and simplicity in Christ. If we haven't learned to do that, we've got a lot of learning to do yet. Look in the mirror and look at the filthiness, you know, that you are there bringing before God, by looking in the mirror of the law, that is. So it says, therefore, whether it was I or they, you see, as it was, let's go back here to verse 10, but by the grace of God I am for what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. You see, if it wasn't from him, it'll all be in vain. If it is, you know, from the universities that you get the degrees from, and the certain teachers that were there and taught you their theology, their concept, their ideas, it's all in vain. It's all dung and vomit, as God said about his own people. Oftentimes they were in that condition. All tables are full of vomit, he says about his own people, as you read in Malachi and other places. You see, if it's not man-made, that is, it's not God-made, it's man-made, and if it is man-made, it's vomit to God. Simple as that. So it says that would have been, you know, in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, because he was driven by the evil that he had committed, and so now he gave his whole mind, body, and soul. You see, he had two reasons there. To begin with, he's a passionate person, wholehearted person. Then on the other hand, he had all that baggage, you know, that he carried with him, of all the persecution that he created, all the misery that he brought on many, and that drove him to work even harder to erase it. You see? It's sort of, you know, self-atonement in one sense there. You know, that's human, but, you know, God used it. And so he said, I labored more abundantly than they all. Not all of them put together, but each one of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So I don't give myself the credit. I didn't do it. God did it. If it's not, it's all in vain. And we should always remember that. So, to always appeal to our credits, the school that we went to, the degrees that we got, and this and that, the teachers that we were taught by. That shows that we are not of God. It's as simple as that. If that's a spirit and attitude that you have, you see, you're wallowing in the dung, you know, in the mire and the vomit, and you are not accepted by God. No matter how wise, you know, you may be otherwise, and how much knowledge and understanding of the law of God you have, or prophecy, or technicalities, or theology, or the higher critics, you know, all this garbage in the sight of God that people lean to, look to, trust in, the wisdom of this world, that's not of God. You see, no more than the knowledge that the devil and his demons have of the law of God is of God. You see, they're using their own minds and then giving it their own interpretation. So it is with men, unfortunately, and they don't realize that, and they think they are the great men of God. And so he says, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached, you see, not me, not Paul, not Pauline doctrine, but if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, you see, he wasn't alive, he was dead. And therefore there was a reason, a need, to raise him from the dead. In Hebrew, the word raise is not raise like you see it in English, but leachyot, which means to bring back to life. You don't bring back to life somebody who is alive. That's an oxymoron doctrine, a product of insane minds. That you die and you're not really dead because your spirit is alive and you go on, you think, you talk, you walk around, you know, you go here, you go there. There's no such a thing. When you're dead, you're dead. You have no life. Therefore, God has to bring you back from the dead and give you life. That's what resurrection means. You see, to give you life again. Leachyot. You know, just like, you know, you find some people, you know, that just lost it and, you know, take them to the hospital and use those machines to bring them back to life. They haven't got it. And if they don't do those kind of things, they'll just be, you know, dead, gone. That's what he's saying here. You see, when you preach Christ, not the lies that were taught about Christ, you understand that. He was dead. He was brought back to life. He was brought back into, you know, the state of being a living being because he was a dead being. And so he says, well, this is what has been preached to you. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? They say, what would they say that? Well, you know, those doctrines were around either because of the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, or other people just thought, you know, that's stupid, you know, that's funny. Things like that don't happen. The Gentiles are not aware of these kind of things. So, you know, these are the Gentiles, and, you know, their own wise people, their own teachers, and whatever, you know, their own parents, and told them, that's stupid. How can you believe anything like that? Nobody has ever heard about a thing like that, you see, in the Gentile world. And as it is, even in Israel, very few of those kind of things happened, you see. Well, here it is, a problem in the midst of the congregation that was given so many blessings and gifts and talents, and they've got some of them that have this problem. Don't believe in the resurrection. So it says, how can some of you say that? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. You see, simple as that. If there is no resurrection, if people are not being brought back to life from the state of being dead, then Christ is still a dead person. You see? And if you don't believe in the resurrection at the end of time, the coming of Christ, then it doesn't make sense for you to believe that Christ rose from the dead, you see, on one hand, and then on the other hand, to believe that when you die, you go to heaven or you go somewhere because you're still alive, you know, the spirit that is in you, another person in you, you see? Well, that's what people fell for as time went by, and they took it for granted, and to this very day, they have the oxymoron doctrine. They believe in eastern sunrise, you know, the rise of Christ, on the other hand, they don't believe that when you're dead, you're dead. And for themselves, they think, you know, they all went to heaven. Why do you even go to a funeral house and cry and weep there? You know, if you went to heaven, just like you went to Hawaii, you know, so, you know, your friend went to Hawaii, you don't have a mourning session and you cry and you weep and you're upset and uptight and things like that. It doesn't make sense. That's what happens when God doesn't give us his spirit. We are insane. Because when he gives us his spirit, he gives us a spirit of a sound mind, and most people don't have it. They're not willing to acknowledge it. They're insane people, spiritually speaking. And so it says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. If Christ was not if he was not brought back from the state of dead person, not a dead body, but a dead person, because the spirit without the body is nothing. You see, cannot function. You take the electricity out of the machine, what do you do then? There's nothing you can do. with it. You need a machine to hook it to. Then the machine comes back to life. That's what God did. He put back the plague into Jesus Christ, and he came back to life. And that's what he's going to do to all of us. And of course, since our body was corrupted, he's going to give us a new body. But the body of Christ was not corrupted. Therefore, he just plugged it back in. That's what the Spirit is. Electricity. You see? The electricity of God. That gives us the ability to think and to have emotions and all and life and all kind of things like that. But it's just electricity. Without a machine, it is useless. It can't do anything. It doesn't live by itself apart from the body. That's a pagan doctrine that has been there for ages before that. And the pagans, you know, brought it back into the so-called the faith. You see? And the Jews finally gave in to that, which to begin with, every time they became idol worshippers, they also believed in that. You see? But when they walked with God, they didn't believe in it. And in the days of Christ, they didn't believe in it. And for a few centuries after that, most of them did not, most of the people of God. But, you know, the pagans became the majority. They brought their own doctrines, the pagan doctrines, because they were pagan to begin with. And that's what Christianity is all about. It's a pagan religion to the core. Full of it, mixed with truth. So has Judaism become to a large degree. They still have the law of God, yes. That's not pagan. And as long as they walk in it, that's not pagan, that's of God. But then as time went by, you know, living among the pagans, the Gentiles, you see, they began to gradually lean to their own understanding, and the rabbis began to write all kind of foolish things, and they injected this doctrine of mortality of the soul and life after death, and you really don't die, just your body, and then you go out to heaven, and you can talk to those people, and they invented all kind of stories about it, you see. That's all pagan. A lot of paganism there. And the people of God have always been infected with paganism from the moment God brought them out of Egypt or while they were there. Yet they're not willing to acknowledge it, you see. That's the reason for the coming tribulation and holocaust, mega holocaust, you see, and destruction that God is going to bring on everything on the face of the earth. And the remnant are going to be washed and purged and cleansed and purified from all this vomit and lies and deceptions. And they're going to loathe themselves when their eyes are open to see what kind of mire they were wallowing in, thinking that they were holy and mighty and righteous and good and clean. And the ones who are going to be the most shamed and humiliated are the religious leaders who perpetuated that vomit from generation to generation, holding back the truth from the people of God or the children that were created by God. You see? So he says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. And that's what you have. If you don't understand that concept, that there is no such a thing as an immortality of the soul, when you are dead until God resurrects you, your faith is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he brought back to life, gave life, Echia, you know, in Hebrew, brought back to life. Jesus Christ, who was dead, didn't exist, didn't think, didn't feel, didn't talk, didn't see, you see, because that spirit in us needs the five senses, needs the body. Without it, it's inactive, just like electricity, useless. So God had to plug it in, you see, the electricity. And Christ came back to life. And so he says, you don't believe it, then, you know, we too are liars because we taught you that he did, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. You see? Because the pagan doctrine was, what do you need to raise the dead? They've got an immortal soul. They die, their body is just dead, but their soul comes out of their body, and they are in limbo, and they are in heaven, and they are in nirvana, and they are here or they are there. You see? That was the problem. And yet God never taught that. That was a pagan doctrine injected into the minds and hearts of men by the devil himself and his demons, into their religions. And this is what Christianity is all about in Judaism and Islam. Even though Muhammad made it very plain for those who care to read it, you know, all the other things that are different than the Bible, you know, to be charitable, he understood this because he learned that from both Jews and Christians who were genuine. And so he made it very plain. I'm going to die like everybody else. I'm going to go to the ground. I'm going to be there, dust of the earth. And he repeated that many, many times. And I'm going to await there until the last trump at the end of time, the day of judgment. And then when God is, he's quoting God, you know, from his point of view, telling him those kind of things through the angel. You see that later on Islamic scholars claim that was Gabriel, whichever. He understood that part. There is no such a thing as when you die that you have an immortal soul that goes to heaven. He's not in heaven. That was a concoction that come later on, you see, by liars who were pagans to the core and remain pagans. And his attempt of Muhammad was to bring them out of the paganism to at least, you know, measure of the knowledge of God, of Abraham, you see. Well, in this area, he was not successful. He was totally a failure. And all those people who are calling themselves Muslims today, they are still pagan to the core in this area and many other areas. And they're not going to admit it. They'll rather kill you than admit it. And yet, you show it to them in their own Quran. What are they going to say? Just like, you know, a lot of people call themselves Christians. Ah, well, you know, that's your own agenda, your own opinion. Well, that's the reality. And so he says here, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Period. Simple as that. You see? Because they have to rise from the dead. They have to be brought back to life. How many people believe it? For if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Because the only way Christ could atone for your sins is not only by dying, you see, but also by being brought back to life as your high priest, continually atoning for your sins because you continue to sin, you see. So all of your past sins, you know, were forgiven because Christ died. Now what? What happens to the next sin? You transgress a law, the penalty is death, you see. And if Christ was not brought back to life to be able to continue to do it as an eternal high priest, what has been accomplished? Absolutely nothing. You see, just like the bull or the lamb or the goat that people took, or the turtle dove, you were poor, to the temple to atone for your sins. You see, okay, then God accepts it, it's forgiven. But now what? Next day you sin again. What are you going to do? You're going to bring another lamb, another bull, another ox, another this or that. Well, you cannot do that with Christ, just once. You see, but if he has not been raised from the dead, nothing was accomplished. And people in their ignorance know nothing about it. And they would rather choose ignorance and blindness than truth. You see, and that's what you go to all those churches, Catholics, Protestants, you know, the Greek Orthodox, or whatever, they all preach the same vomit, the same lies, they all believe in it, and it's all in vain. Everything is futile and in vain. What a waste of life. Over 1900 centuries, a waste of life of many who otherwise were innocent and maybe devout, you see, and would have walked in the righteousness and the truth and the light had it been given to them, but all those leaders, religious leaders, have kept it away from them, and their judgment and condemnation is coming near. Those who are alive today and those who have died, nobody's going to escape the judgment throne of Christ. And so he says, if that's what you believe, everything is in vain. You're still in your sins. Nobody had forgiven you, you see, because you continue to sin, that's why. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep, that means they're dead. That's the biblical terminology, just like, you know, you go to sleep, you're dead. You don't walk around, you don't go to work, you see, you don't make love to your wife when you're asleep. You know, you don't eat, you don't drink, you don't go to the beach, you don't go on a vacation, you're asleep. So, you have to wait until somebody wakes up before you can do things. Well, that's the way the death of every single one of us is compared for God, just like you went to sleep. And he plugs it in, you know, electricity, and you go back to life. So every night you're experiencing death and resurrection. Every single night. That's where the Jew wakes up in the morning, according to the teaching of the rabbis, and the first thing that he does, which obviously was from the beginning of time, gives thanks to God that his spirit is in him, and he's alive. He's not in a coma, you know. A lot of people are in a coma. There's nothing you can do with them. You see? So even though the spirit is still there, the body is not functioning. And so, that's what he's saying here. If that's the way it is, well, tough luck. You're kidding yourself, all is in vain. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You see? They've fallen asleep in Christ, and they've perished. Why? Because if there is no resurrection at the end of time, in the last day, in the day of judgment, even walking in Christ didn't do them any good. You see? Because they're not in heaven, they're not in limbo, they're not here, they're not there. It's as simple as that. Simple preaching, simple teachings, how many people believe it? No wonder why the Catholic Church burned the Bible many times. It was contrary to the pagan teachings, and they didn't want the world, you know, that was their own world, to know it. You see, and they're not teaching it. They're not opening the Bible and teaching the Word of God. Yet the many who are doing it on a personal basis, they begin to have a lot of problems. You see, with their own churches and their own doctrines and beliefs. But how many people do it? Verse 19, it says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable or miserable, as in the old King James. Think about it. If only in this life you can, you know, walk with God and, you know, and preach God, and you're suffering because of that and you're being persecuted, big deal. Who needs it? Why? Because if there is no resurrection from the dead at the end time, of what value was this whole thing? You see, the Sadducees and their foolishness, they said, well, just be glad that you can serve God in this life and have good life, and after that, forget about it. That's it. That's the end of the road, you know, just like a machine, you know, a car, you know, you use it for 20 years, and then that's it. Served you well, throw it away, get another one. It doesn't work like that with God. God doesn't, he's not going to throw us away. He's going to give us life, you see, a new body, if it was corrupted, obviously, for most of us. And he's going to plug the same spirit that was in us, which was electricity from him, that gives us the capacity and also preserve the memory of what we are made of. You see, the hard drive, so to speak. And there's going to be life there again. And so otherwise, it's all foolish, miserable, pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, you know, contrary to what you believe, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's just the first one. All of them are going to also come back to life because God is going to resurrect them. You see, and he's the firstborn, and we're going to follow him. That's one of the major reasons why he came, not just to die for our sins. For since by man came death, because of Adam and Eve, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, and Christ became a man. Though he was God, creator of Adam and Eve and all of us, he became man, and went through death, just like all of us, and was for 3 days and three nights totally gone, dead, non-existent. Then Christ, you see, was brought back to life by the Father, who plugged in, you know, the electricity into his body that was not corrupted, you see, and it came back to life. And then he was changed again, you know, shed off his human flesh and became a spirit being. A lot of people in their ignorance and blindness, they think he's still walking around, you know, with all those marks in his hands and his legs. What a foolishness. That's superstition. You see, that was a period of time when he had to play that role just like any actor in a movie. And after that, that's it. You know, you take off your clothes, you take off, you know, your makeup and things like that, and it's all gone. That was another story. Then you go to another movie, and you become another actor there, and you do something else. You see, that's in essence what was happening there. The body's gone, that's it. No memory of it, it's gone. As Paul, you know, said in a different place, that, you know, we used to know Christ according to the flesh, and now we don't know him anymore according to the flesh, because that flesh doesn't exist anymore. Whatever God did with it, it's up to him, and we don't know that. You see, just like many angels appear, you know, in the flesh, appear to men, they eat with them, you know, they drink with them, and then, you know, they become angels again. What do you do with that body that was flesh? You see, just like you see in the movies, you know, Star Wars. Well, you know, that material becomes something else, you see. It's not just lying down there, you know, the angel just left his body, you know, lying down there, you know, getting corrupted and things like that. So we can understand these kind of things because we see them at least in science fiction. And so he says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall be made alive. You see, all shall be made alive. That is, all were written in the book of life, and for that matter, all those who are not are going to be brought back to life for the judgment, to condemnation, destruction, you see, if they have refused willfully, you see, knowing the truth, to walk in it. And so that's what he's saying here in essence. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all that be, you know, all shall be made alive. You see, otherwise you're as dead as you can be. Dead as a doorknob, as they would say. But each one in his own order. There is an order of resurrection. And a lot of people, again, don't know that. Christ, you see, that's the order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. And not until Revelation you hear the other part of the explanation that Paul at this point did not record. that all those who did not live in Christ from Adam and Eve, from that generation, they are not going to be brought back to life until 1,000 years are over, and then all of them who ever lived, they are not in hell, they are not in limbo, they are not in nirvana, they are not in all those superstitious places, product of the pagan mind that is in many, claiming to be people of God in different religions. Oh no, they're dead, they're gone, they're non-existent. God plugs in into the spirit into a new body he's going to give them. They're going to come back to life 1,000 years later. God is going to open their eyes. He's going to give them another spirit and a heart to know him. And he's going to tell them, this is the way. Walk in it if you want to have life. Make a choice as Moses told you. You see? Or before, those who were before Moses, obviously, Moses didn't tell them that. But as God made that choice from the beginning, from the Garden of Eden. You obey him, you have life. You don't, you're going to die and perish and be no more. That's what he's talking about here. So there is an order. Christ the first, 2,000 years ago, and he's still alive because others were resurrected too, but they all died. But speaking about those who are going to live forever once resurrected, Christ was number one, all of his saints at his coming, and all the rest 1,000 years later. And until the next time again, this is Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all.